chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 17 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may have heard the old preacher story about a man who was stranded on a deserted island all by himself for many, many years. And after a long period of being all by himself, he was finally rescued. And his rescuers noticed that there were two different huts on opposite ends of the beach on this deserted island. So the rescuers looked at the man and said, "What is that hut for?" And the stranded man who had been all alone and lonely for so many years said, "That's my church." He knew the importance of going to church, so he built this hut in order to go to church every Sunday. And he was faithful to go to church, even by himself. And then the rescuers, kind of confused, looked at the other hut across the other side of the beach and said, "Well, then, what is that other hut?" And the lonely man who had been stranded for many years all by himself said with sadness in his eyes, "Well, that's my old church." Thank you for that. Y'all are okay. So he's all by himself and he had a church split. He started a new church because he was frustrated with the old church. Listen, many followers of Christ throughout the ages have experienced painful divisions in the body of Christ, painful factions and frictions within the local church. And even healthy, Christ-exalting churches are sometimes only a few bad decisions away from experiencing disappointing fractures within the body. A few stray words said carelessly can cause divisions and factions very quickly. Or people can turn against each other in conflict and refuse to forgive and refuse to reconcile and cause division within the church. Or people refuse to repent of their sins, and their sins are like cancer within the body, and it causes unity to unravel within the body of Christ. We have an enemy who is after us and who wants to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can be sure that the unseen forces of evil want to destroy this church, our church. And the typical tactic of the enemy is to sow seeds of discord amongst the body and hope that they will grow into fully formed division so that the unity of the church is ripped apart. I think Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 4 are words that are very important for us to always keep in our mind as we live life together within the body of Christ. Paul calls the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create unity. We don't manufacture unity. The Spirit of God creates the unity. But each of us is called upon as the people of God to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So each of us must be careful to not do anything that might hinder, harm, or fracture the unity of our church. This is an important responsibility that we must not take lightly. Now, the church in Corinth was living under the weight of impending doom as factions were already beginning to form. In verse 9, Paul reminded the Corinthians that God is faithful, and they were called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word fellowship is koinonia. This is partnership. This is fellowship. This is a sweet and precious thing to behold in the church. This sweet unity of fellowship in Corinth was in danger of being ripped apart. So Paul writes towards this end to create unity within the church or to exhort them to maintain the unity of the church. All the way through the end of chapter 4, he speaks about these issues. Now, in our text this morning, Paul's exhortations give us an idea of what was happening in the church at Corinth. And we can also, as we look at what he says, we can begin to see a general pattern of how churches are divided and split apart. And Paul then gives us the pathway to avoid similar situations, even in our own church. So Paul gives four ways in this text this morning that a church is torn apart. A church that is divided will not think the same things. Verse 10, a church that is torn apart will start to have prideful arguments. Verse 11, a church that is going to divide, verses 12 and 13, is a church where people start to take sides. Factions start to develop. And then fourthly, a church that is facing division will elevate other things above the gospel. Verses 14 through 17. So let's read the text beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. The word of God says this. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you'd grant us a spirit of humility. We know our hearts, and we know how pervasive pride can be, and how it can easily seduce us and trick us and deceive us into doing things that we ought not to do. So, Father, I pray that you would allow us to see ourselves rightly as you see us. Help us to repent of pride where repentance is needed. Help us to clothe ourselves in humility. And Father, I pray that we would each promote unity and good health in our church. Father, help us to think rightly as we walk through this text, be glorified through the preaching of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So first, a church facing division is a church that does not think the same things. Verse 10. Paul begins by appealing to his brothers and sisters. He does not use his authority as an apostle to like drop the boom on his people and speak in a blunt and overly powerful way. He appeals to them. This is the word parakaleo, and it kind of has some emotiveness to it. It's urging, it's appealing to the people. And then he calls them brothers. He's appealing to them as family, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says brothers twice in this short passage. And then he grounds his appeal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is appealing to them through the name of Jesus Christ. His instructions, his exhortations are rooted in the work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ that the Corinthians so desperately need. And it is Christ that they have lost sight of as these divisions are beginning to form in their church. And it is Christ that they must look to now for the help they need to get out of this mess that they've created. Now, in verse 10, Paul's appeal is threefold. First, he wants them to agree. Secondly, he wants them to not have divisions. And then thirdly, he wants them to be united with the same mind and the same judgment. So let's look at each of these. First, the appeal is that they agree. Now, if you're reading a different translation, it may say something different there in verse 10, but the Greek phrase is literally that you all say the same thing. And our translators just kind of summarize that as agree. It's kind of an idiom for agreeing, that you all say the same thing. Now, if we look at the book of Philippians, Paul is encouraging reconciliation between these two ladies in chapter 4. They're in conflict with each other. They were co-laborers with Paul. They were women who loved the Lord and were serving the church alongside Paul. And for whatever reason, they had this conflict, this disagreement. And Paul writes to them in chapter 4 to agree in the Lord. Now, that time, the Greek word behind the word agree is to think. So Paul, as he is communicating about agreeing in the Lord, here in 1 Corinthians, he says that you all say the same thing. And in Philippians, he says that you all think the same thing. So to Paul, the unity in the church happens when its members think and speak the same things. And that means speaking and thinking like Christ. This can only happen as we clothe ourselves with humility, for whom Christ is the great example. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. We are to have the mind of Christ. Pride is the root of the problems for the church at Corinth. Pride causes them to think differently than they should in Christ, and pride causes them to speak differently than they should in Christ. And when that happens, when pride gets a foothold, it will inevitably cause division, and the church will be overcome by unhealthy disagreements. Secondly, Paul appeals for them to have no divisions among you, among them. This word for divisions in Greek is schismata. It's where we get our word schism from, which is probably not a word that you use often, but you know what it means. It's a rip. It's a tear. In fact, the word signifies the destruction of unity through the use of force. It was used in context in the first century of political parties struggling to obtain power over one another. It's also used in the New Testament when a garment was ripped. So think about Hulk Hogan walking into the ring and ripping his your brother. Yeah, you remember that. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Rending a garment. It was also used to plow a field. I don't know how many of you have ever plowed a field, but if you have a single plow that's tilling up the dirt and plowing the field, it churns up the soil and causes literally a line in the ground where there's one side and then there's another. Literally a line drawn in the ground, and everything is on one side or other of that line. Paul does not want them to have any divisions in the church. Thirdly, Paul appeals for the church to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That word for united is used in other places for the mending of nets. So schism is tearing of garments, and this word for united is for mending of nets. It's to restore something to its former condition. Paul, so desperately, as the spiritual father of the church in Corinth, wants them to put things back together, to reestablish their unity in Christ. He doesn't want the schisms to win the day. He wants them to return to a place of unity. And this happens when the church says the same things and has the same mind and the same judgment. The word same is used three times here in the original language in verse 10. The church in Corinth had begun to say different things and think different things and have different judgment or different outlook or different opinions, and this created the relational tension in the body which caused the division. So Paul, in verse 10, is calling them to, if you will, sameness in word, thought, and judgment. Now, as we think about sameness, that doesn't mean that we become cookie-cutter robots of one another. You know, it's not that we all have to be exactly the same in every single area of our lives. What Paul is calling us to here is to have a sameness that looks more like Jesus. It is when the gospel of of Jesus Christ unites us and we're all headed in the same direction. We all have the same goals and the same desires, the same love and the same mind and the same focus on the cross of Christ. This is a type of sameness that we should have. If we don't have this central focus of exalting Christ and making known the gospel of Christ and filling our worship services with the person of Christ, then people are going to try to pull us off track with other things, any other things. So we have to have this sameness. Otherwise, we might lead to divisiveness. Secondly, A church is destroyed when its members begin to pridefully argue. Verse 11. Paul received a report from a lady named Chloe. This is the only time Chloe's mentioned in the Bible, so we don't know anything about her. We don't know anything other than what's written here. But most likely, she was a member of the church at Corinth, probably a wealthy member, and her people, that could be members of her household, that could be employees or business partners, had traveled to Ephesus, where Paul was, and brought to him a report of the trouble that was brewing at the church at Corinth. And the content of her report was that there was quarreling. That's how Paul summarizes it in verse 11. That word quarreling can be contentions, rivalries, strife, or dissension. That word is used in the New Testament in lists of ungodly behavior, or you might call them vice lists. These are things that belong to the old man or the flesh that must be put off. It's listed as a work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, and it's used again in 1 Corinthians 3:3 alongside the word jealousy. I think it's translated as strife there. When there's this type of strife or jealous quarreling or rivalry, the community is destroyed. These are community-destroying sins, and we have to recognize them in ourselves and quickly put them off when they rear their ugly heads. And again, pride is the root here. Pride is the root. The people in the church in Corinth were trying to get a leg up on each other. They were trying to be superior to one another and look down upon others. And whenever these kinds of sins are dominating within a local church, unity is trumped by a desire to win. Winning becomes the ultimate goal. Winning the argument, winning the battle, winning the faction, having the coolest little group to hang out with or whatever it is. They try to gain superiority over one another instead of maintaining unity by humbly doing what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. When he urged the church to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, he says, let each of you look out not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Pride is the root, and humility is the answer. Humility prevents dissensions. Humility prevents divisions, even as we have different opinions. Humility is like oil on the track, and without it, there's friction and problems that happen. Humility is the queen of the virtues, and we need to pray that God would clothe us in it more and more and more. Now, in all of these exhortations, Paul uses some terms that are taken from the realm of politics. And I think that the party spirit in politics was happening in the church at Corinth. And as I think about the party spirit in politics, it's very similar to me as the team spirit that a lot of people have with sports when they become fans of a certain sport. Oftentimes when you're really committed to your fanship, you root for your team no matter what. Everything that happens is either good or bad based on your perception of your own fanship. So when the ref makes a bad call against your team, it's a travesty. Like, this guy needs to be fired and fined. Like, he's wrong, you know? Like, get some glasses, you blind ref, you know, when it's against your team. But if he makes the same exact call against your opponent, you're like, well, you know, I can see how he would call that, you know? And in politics, and we have this in our country right now, where if one party says, well, the sky is blue, then the other one will say, no, it's not. It only looks to be blue. Or they'll make some sort of argument to suggest that it's not blue. There's just like this this impasse where agreement cannot happen. And it's oftentimes because of pride and because winning becomes more important than what is true. Now, I just want to insert here that that doesn't mean that we have unity at all costs. Adrian Rogers, one of the great preachers in our country from a generation ago, once said that it is better to be united. It is better to be divided by truth than united by error. Right? Write that down in your Bible. Don't write it in your Bible. Write it somewhere else. It is better to be united. It is better to be divided by truth than united by error. So Paul is not saying, like, don't ever disagree. In chapter 5, he says, turn the sexually immoral man over to Satan. Because this guy's behavior did not have any place in the church of Christ. So Paul didn't mind having some division when it was over truth. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Now, when the pride happens within the church, it happens when members have a stance or something and they just cannot let go. And they inevitably elevate some lesser issue to a primary issue and they become demanding about this and they just won't rest until everyone else agrees with them about this. And winning the argument becomes the most important thing in the world. This type of prideful attitude and arrogant behavior over lesser things destroys churches. We must be on guard for it. Thirdly, a church is on its way to destruction when people start taking sides, when people start teaming up. Verses 12 and 13. Paul gets to the crux of the problem in these verses. The people at Corinth have been overcome with this party spirit. They've attached themselves to certain leaders in order to appear superior to other members. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now, the problem was not with these leaders. As far as we can tell, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, they were Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-wielding, faithful brothers. There's no hint of competition or jealousy amongst them. They were faithful. The problem was with the people. The people thought that they could get a leg up on other people by saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ, or I am of Cephas, these kinds of things. So the problem was not competition or jealousy amongst the leaders. The problem was with the members of the church having a celebrity pastor mindset and buying into the cult of personality. Somehow they were better if they chose this leader over this leader, and it caused divisions in the church. Some said, I am of Paul, or I follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. Now, as we think about these four people, Paul was the founder of the church in Corinth. He was the church planter. He was their spiritual father. It makes sense. It doesn't surprise us that he is one of the four. They had placed Paul on a pedestal. But as Paul talks about himself in chapter 2, he says, I did not come to you with lofty speech. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom. Perhaps Paul's preaching was not eloquent enough, and their appetite for rhetoric was not satisfied by Paul's weak communication, if that's what he had. Perhaps they wanted more skill or artistry with words. And then we see Apollos. Luke tells us about Apollos in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. He was competent in the scriptures. He was an eloquent man. He was fervent in the spirit. He spoke boldly and powerfully, and he taught the scriptures accurately. So it's likely that Paul and Apollos both proclaimed the same Christ and the same gospel, but they were gifted very differently in their respective styles of leadership and preaching. Perhaps Apollos better served their appetite for polished rhetoric. Some preferred Paul, others preferred Apollos. And this preference led to division within the church. And then he mentions Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic for Peter. We don't have any records in the New Testament of Peter going to Corinth. However, it's likely that he was there at some point since his name is mentioned a few times in this book. Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of the inner circle. He was the unofficial leader of the disciples. So it makes sense that they would, have a party of Peter within the church. Now, the fourth party is the hardest to understand, really. I am of Christ, or I follow Christ. It's literally, I am of Christ. Why did Paul include this fourth party? Because his goal throughout his entire ministry and all of the letters that he wrote and all of the churches that he planned was for people to find their identity in Christ, place their faith in Christ, and follow Christ. So it seems like this fourth one would be a good one. It seems like Paul would say, y'all all need to be of Christ. But I don't think that that's what's going on here. There are different ways to think about this, but I think that most likely this was another faction within the church that arrogantly proclaimed, I am of Christ, in a dismissive way to the other factions. Like, oh, y'all are Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? I am of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? It was a kind of a condescending attitude to elevate themselves above everyone else and look down their noses at those who would follow men. It wasn't that they were saying they are of Christ because of fidelity to Christ and love for Christ. It was to make themselves superior to the other factions within the body. It was the ultimate Jesus juke. So it was pride that made them rise above the others. Now, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details about why they chose the different leaders, but what's clear is that they did it, and they did it in such a way that it caused divisions and factions and problems within the church. They allowed a prideful rivalry to take place within the church that the Lord Jesus Christ died to obtain. And Paul couldn't have it. He couldn't let it continue. He had to address it head on before it ripped the church apart. So Paul asks a few rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, later in this letter, Paul will discuss the church as the body of Christ. One body, many members. And it's almost like these factions in the church were trying to lop off arms and legs of Christ and claim them for their own, dividing up the body of Christ. But the body of Christ does have a head, and the head is Christ. The church is his. It belongs to him. It is his body. His bride, his flock, his people, his possession. He is the one we must look to. We don't look to him in an arrogant, condescending way, looking down upon others. We look to him because he is our Savior. He is our Master. And it is by virtue of his death and resurrection that we even have our existence and our faith and our salvation and our certain future. We exist because of him and we exist for him. When we turn ordinary men into celebrities, it causes problems. And there's a lot of this in the evangelical world today. And we've seen some of them fall. Even some that are we thought were really good men. I think that needs to change over the next decades of the church. We need to place these gifted communicators in the proper perspective, as we listen to them and as we hear them, as we go to conferences, as they write books, and all of these different things. We must remember that these are ordinary men, and especially the ones we look at from a distance, we don't know them and they don't know you. I had a friend, I probably shouldn't say this, I'm going to anyway. I had a friend who worked for the AV department at the seminary I attended, so he would be the guy to wire up the speakers, and a lot of big-name speakers would come to the seminary to preach in chapel. He would wire them up with a microphone, and he said, you would be surprised how cold some of these guys are. Take that for what you will. But what you see on the YouTube channel is not always the truth, put it that way. Nonetheless, even within our own local church, we shouldn't elevate people. Even as we have different roles and different jobs within the church, we don't elevate people. Christ is on the throne, not me, not a preacher. A preacher is not on the throne. A pastor, charismatic leader within the church is not upon the throne. None of the preachers on the internet or from history are on the throne. Christ is the king, and he alone rules and reigns and sits on the throne, and we must look to him. Lastly, for a church to be destroyed, its members elevate other things above the gospel. Verses 14 through 17. So part of the problem, perhaps, in the church was that the members of the church were boasting about the person who baptized them. And Paul is reflecting upon whom he baptized, and he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many of you. You know, I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and later he says, oh, yeah, by the way, I remember now I baptized Stephanas and his family, but I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody else, and I'm glad that nobody's baptized into my name. That would be a travesty with Paul, and it would miss the entire point of baptism. So as Paul thinks about baptism and how they're kind of misusing it, he's not really giving us his theology or his ecclesiology of baptism, but I want you to understand, he is not minimizing baptism as if it is important. Jesus commanded us to baptize in the Great Commission. He said, go make disciples, and one of the things you are to do in that process of making disciples is to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So here Paul is talking about, in chapter 12, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs when a person believes the gospel and is born again by the power of his Spirit. The Spirit gives life to a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are brought to life, made alive. They are regenerated, and when they are regenerated or converted, they are brought into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And water baptism, what we do in the tank outside when we dunk a person under the water, it pictures that spiritual reality. So, as good Baptists, we believe that a person must believe the gospel and be converted before their water baptism, before they are immersed in water, and then they should be baptized by immersion as a prerequisite for church membership. So baptism is one of the two ongoing ordinances for the church, and the other is the Lord's Supper, which we are about to observe together in a few moments. So these ordinances that are given to us are symbols of our unity. These are things that we should do with great joy and celebration and unity. It's something that brings us together. But the Corinthians had hijacked baptism in order to make themselves seem superior to others within the body based on whomever it was that baptized them. Paul is essentially saying here that the person who baptizes, the one who actually dunks in the water, is of no critical importance. And then Paul concludes by saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Again, he's not saying that baptism is unimportant. What he is saying is that in comparison to preaching the gospel, it's unimportant. Preaching the gospel is the highest priority for the mission of the church. There is nothing more important for us to do when we do what we do than proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing, we want to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we want to be proclaiming the gospel, even through our prayers. We want our prayers to be Christ-exalting. And certainly, when whatever man stands in this place and proclaims the word of God, it must be centered around the gospel. Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ and him crucified. At the center of all that we do stands a bloody cross where our sinless Savior died. He took upon himself the sins of his people and paid for them in full. He was buried and rose again on the third day. And everyone who repents and believes the gospel receives the full and free forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. And for those who are in Christ, we will dwell with him forever and ever. in the house of the Lord. It is not just good news, it is gloriously good news. So when any church elevates some lesser thing, even if it's an important thing, to be greater of greater importance than the gospel, then that church is in big trouble. Now, Paul was not trying to dress up his preaching with eloquent speech in order to appease the cultural desire for smooth-speaking orators. If he were to allow his preaching to become primarily about appeasing the people with eloquent speech and eloquent words of worldly wisdom, then he says, the cross of Christ will be emptied of his power, of its power. One author says Paul's use of this word empty here would be to let the gospel dwindle to nothing and to vanish under the weight of rhetorical ornament. The point is that the content of preaching is more important than the style and skill of the preacher. What you say is more important than how you say it. Now listen. Every preacher wants to grow in their ability to communicate more effectively. I desperately want to get gooder and gooder at my command of the English language. We read books and we try to find good illustrations and application. Every preacher wants to serve his people better by getting better and better at communicating. That's not what Paul is saying. It's like, just be boring, right? Sometimes I'm preaching and I'm bored myself. You know what I mean? That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not okay to be boring. But what he is saying is that the content is so much more important than the presentation and the delivery. And you probably all know of churches where the guy is an excellent orator. He captivates audience, and his words are smooth like oil, and he just draws you in, and he makes you chuckle, and he makes you cry, and all of these things, he pulls you in. But the content is not Christ. That's when you run. You find you a boring old preacher that'll preach Christ to you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the preacher's ability to communicate it. So how can a church be destroyed and divided? A church is destroyed and divided when they don't think the same things, when they don't have the mind of Christ. And when they pridefully argue, when they start drawing lines in the sand and taking sides, teaming up with other people, causing factions. And then lastly, a church is divided when other things, lesser things, even important things, are elevated as a greater priority than the gospel. And when all of those things happen, unity is ripped apart like Hulk Hogan ripping his shirt off. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is a beautiful, sweet thing when a church is united and focused upon Christ, when Christ is exalted and the people are worshiping Christ and making much of Christ and living for Christ, and he is the master of us all. It is a beautiful thing, and it is an apologetic to a lost and dying world. The world doesn't want to come to a church where there's smoke and mirrors and laser beams shouting out from the stage while some preacher waxes eloquently about some nonsense. The world is not attracted to a church where there's division and chaos. But a church, I think that the lost people of this world are more and more, from what I hear, more and more desiring a pastor to preach the word and just actually preach the word like we believe it and not apologize for it. And I think that the lost people in this world are wanting to go to a church and see people who actually love one another and don't just say that they love one another. So let's be that type of church. Let me say this. Let's continue to be that type of church. Amen? Let's pray.